Good day to you. God bless you. So welcome to the Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. We're ready to get back in our Father's Word, Book of Deuteronomy. This is the law of our Heavenly Father, but it's repeated here, not a new law, as some would think, but a repeat of the law in lay terms, whereby about anybody could understand it. And we had just dealt with the death penalty, and that our Father demands in certain cases, according to His law, and He makes that law pretty clear. Now, we come to the law of landmarks, that is to say, and it's something that holds even to this day. You know, we use, in documentaries, many times you find ancient writings on stones, and really, our Native Americans originally would have hunting rites. In other words, if this was this particular tribe's hunting, they would make their hunting stone there, and it would mark their territory. And if another tribe kind of crossed over into that, you were in somebody else's territory. So, but they will use stones, but anymore they usually drive a metal stake so that a metal detector can always, when they get close to the spot, they can nail it with a metal detector. But many times they will use not only a metal stake, which is usually invisible to the naked eye, but they will put a stone over it. So it's a practice that holds to this day by surveyors. And God's law is pretty well honored there. So chapter 19, the laws concerning landmarks, verse 14, let's go with it. That word of wisdom from her father, it reads, "Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it." You know, our Father is a little strict, even in the millennium. He gives allotments of land. And this is where our term today, they cast lots to see who got what. And that's where our term today, a city lot, comes from. It is from old landmarks and land allotments. It's a very serious thing to try to move someone's landmark. That can get real dicey in a hurry. Verse 15. "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." In other words, it's real easy if someone wants a little revenge, or maybe it's a person that would move a landmark. Witnesses against an innocent person, that won't fly in God's law. You got to have two. And basically, that would shake out that is true. Many people maliciously bear false witness. Not a healthy thing, my friend. You want to really think twice about that. Because the penalty for false witness, and if you gossip, that's what it is if it happens to be false. "Well, I didn't know it was false." Well, you were repeating it, which makes you a false witness. In God's eyes, a very serious thing. You know what the penalty is for a false witness? You're going to get on your head what you're accusing the other person of. It's going to come around. You can count on it. Verse 16. "If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong," in other words, he's lying about it, "or misleading," 17, "then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priest, and the judges, which shall be in those days," the court of that hour, verse 18, "and the judges shall make diligent inquisition." They're going to find the truth. "And behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother," verse 19, "then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And so it is in Israel. And you know something? Man may think that law doesn't stand. It still does. Do you know who backs it up? Our Heavenly Father does. If you bear false witness against someone, within a period of time, it's going to come back on your head. You can count on it. Our Heavenly Father will see to it. And I don't know of any case in the history as a pastor that I have not seen this come to pass as it's written. Our Father is very much in control. And His advice is very sound and very forthcoming. So it would pay one to take heed. If someone comes to you with the story, you might say before you repeat it yourself, how do you know that is true? And follow it back down the chain of command and nip it in the bud, whether it be true or what. But don't repeat it yourself. And God takes a very dim view of malicious gossip, which falls under the category, in a sense, of false witness, because ultimately that's you're witnessing against a person's character, and a person's character can depend on many blessings of the community, of whether he is liked, disliked, receives fair judgment or treatment, or has some lying tongue maliciously, not meaning to, laid entrapment that could cause harm. Guess who's going to suffer for it? And God will see to it. The person that maliciously brought it forth. I suppose it's time for me. I think I've done it already once in teaching this particular book. But there was a time in the book of Susanna, in the Apocrypha. Susanna was a beautiful woman. She was betrothed to a certain man. And two Kenites saw her in the garden every day, and they really had a hankering for her. And they finally decided, let's tell her, if she doesn't agree to have us, we're going to tell the community that we saw a young man with her other than her husband. Okay, the man she's betrothed to, that is to say. So they approached the girl, and she refused them. Susanna told them to hike it. And the people all around town, did you hear about poor Susanna? Poor Susanna was caught in the garden. And finally they came to Daniel. And Daniel says, I'll have no part of this. And they said, why? Haven't you heard about Susanna? He said, bring those two here. Put one over there and bring one to me. And he says to this Kenite, under which tree did you see this happen? He said, under that sycamore. He said, okay, take him away and bring me the other. He said, under which tree did you see this happen? He said, over under that oak. He said, hang them both. They were lying. Okay, and Daniel documented it. So God has ways of finding out false witnesses. And again, the penalty that they would bring on somebody else comes down on their own head. And it is a practice that is very hurtful and harmful, not only to the person that the gossip is about, but to the false witness. He's the one that's going to really have it come down on his head. God sees to it. It's the word of God. And it comes to pass as it's written. Next verse, please. And that's verse 20. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. Won't have any false witnesses if we hang them out to dry. Verse 21. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, and eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. In other words, whatever is fair, and so it is. Our Father is, He insists, don't you have any pity. If you want to put any responsibility, put it on me. That's our Father speaking, Numbers 35. Okay. He'll take responsibility for it as you hang them out to dry. In His name. So false witnesses are frowned upon. One that would move someone's landmark is a thief, a robber. And what you're doing, as you notice the word inheritance, you're messing with a man or a woman's inheritance. That passes on from generation to generation. You do not do that. That's family. And if God is fond of any one thing, it is family. And so it is. Chapter 20 and verse 1. We go now into war. What is the law concerning war? And God provides us, he sent us this letter in preparation for anything that befalls us in life. And this is our preparation of how to war and so forth. Chapter 20, verse 1, and it reads, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots, and a people more than thou," a lot more, "be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Now, and so it is. When you're a Christian army, you can rest assured. I know from past experience, Chosun Reservoir, outnumbered 20 to 1, more so, 50 to 1. God brought us out. How fantastic to see the hand of God in action. And then you will have people that'll say, "Well, how does an atheist feel about that?" You know, I've been in places where death faced every corner in combat, and I've never run across one atheist. Not one on the battlefield. I've seen some you might say claim to be an atheist at other times. But on the battlefield, I have never seen one or encountered one atheist. You know, because when you're facing death on every corner, you talk to the Father. Why? Because you can feel and you know that God exists. And when the odds are as surmountable as they were at the Chosun Reservoir, you better be talking to the Father. And he delivered us. He certainly did. A lot of fighting going on with it. He expects us to do our part, but he certainly delivered us. Verse 2, "And it shall be, when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people." And that's calming, and it's very important. This is why we have chaplains in our armed forces that even give communion before battle and pray before battles. I can remember a time that before Normandy, there was great prayers went up that night, and the weather broke. I can remember General Patton needed a break in the weather. And he sent for the chaplain and said, you rig up a prayer and put it up that this weather breaks so we can have the victory here. The chaplain did so, but so did Patton pray. The weather broke. We had the victory. These are not just idle words on the law of war. It's God's law. And it holds true as it's written. Verse 3. "And shall say," the priest shall say unto them, "Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, and do not tremble. Neither be ye terrified because of them." Verse 4, "For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Well, now you'll have some people say, "Well, I understand it's a sin to kill an enemy." No, the Lord's right there taking hand in it. How can one, you know, there's a little difference in murder again and to destroy an enemy. Not even on the same page. How ignorant people can be as far as God's word is concerned. It is a real sad situation. The reason I make a strong stand against that is I do not like to see some ignorant Bible thumper, and I use the word ignorant because they are if they do this, come down on our men and women in the service that defend this nation against an enemy that would kill us, kill innocent people, and then try to put a guilt trip on them because they misinterpret God's word. Naturally, I'm going to straighten the situation out as best I can with the help of Almighty God. God fights our battles with and for us. Verse 5, and the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, what man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Question. This is how you, when you're going to war, you call the herd down. Okay. Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. In other words, if he's built it, he's got his mind there. His mind is on this home, not having been able to enjoy it. He's going to get you in trouble on the battlefront because his mind will be somewhere else. You got to be focused. Send that one home. Verse 6, and what man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return into his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. Let him enjoy the fruits of his labor there. Otherwise, his mind would be on his labor and not focused on the enemy. You might say, well, how are you sure you're going to have enough troops? Because God's with us. We'll have plenty enough. Verse 7. And what man is there hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Question. Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her. You let him consummate his family. And then at a further point, then let him battle. This is preparing for war. Okay. And in war, you want people that are focused on what they're doing and have already enjoyed their family, their vineyard, and their home, and are willing to fight for it. Makes a big difference. Then you've got dedicated, focused troopers. Verse 8. And the officers shall speak further unto the people. And they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Question. Let him go and return into his house, lest his brother's heart faint, his brethren's heart faint, as well as his heart. In other words, in combat, you don't want any faint-hearted. Send them home. You know, it is a coward dies 1,000 deaths. A brave man dies once. Okay, but you know, there is a percentage. This is why that as we train our armed forces, it's not an easy ordeal. We put them through it big time. There's a reason for it. If they are faint-hearted, we want to know it in training. We don't want to find it out on the battlefield. That will get you. That can cause you to lose a battle. Okay. And if one is faint-hearted, that's fine. And we have, I know from experience, we have, I don't know, I could say 1 or 2%. That when you go into rifle ranges or heavy gunfire, the percussion, there are certain people, they just drift off because of the percussion on their brain. And that's fine. You don't want them to go into battle and have that happen, drift off. I have witnessed a person one time just get up and start walking away into fire because of that condition. Call it shell shock. You can call it whatever you want to. But you don't want to find out about it on the battlefield. So this is what training is about. And a lot of people may not understand training, but there's a reason for it. It's to teach discipline, and it's to find out that you are dedicated enough that you can cut it. You're there. This has nothing to do with handicap or person that are faint-hearted or anything of that nature. Nothing in the world. Don't even worry about it. But you don't want to get somebody else in trouble. That's the whole point, and that's what God is teaching here. Verse 9, "And it shall be, when the officer have made an end of speaking unto the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people." I want you to know, what did we get rid of before we made captains? We got them trained. We got rid of the people that had their minds on something else, vineyards, wives, and so forth. That is to say that they were not, that a man having a wife and children he will fight for is a different thing than having a man that hasn't even, that has no children and so forth. So all those have departed. The faint-hearted have departed. Then name your officers, because you got some tough troopers standing here waiting. They're capable. Verse 10. "When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it." Well, what in the world is that for? Well, it's just exactly that. Before you go to war and you come to that city, offer them the privilege of surrendering if they wish. Verse 11, "And it shall be, if it make the answer of peace, and open up open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee." And so it is. You conquer. Verse 12, "And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it." You're going to battle. 13, "And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands..." Who delivered it into your hands? The Lord our Father. "Thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword." They asked for war. They got it. They had an opportunity to surrender. 14, "But the women and the little ones, and the cattle, and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof shall thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee." Now, there's a little trouble with this verse if you don't understand peoples. This doesn't apply to all peoples. You cannot partake of certain families, and you'll find out why in a moment, and I'll let it explain itself. Verse 15, "Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations." Well, what nations is that? Verse 16, "But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth." You don't let anything live from this one. What one is that? 17, "But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee." Well, why would he do that? Why would all of a sudden we have this big difference? Just if the men want to do battle, kill the men and save the women and children and protect them. But on these cities, men, women, children, everyone, because of the influx of the Nephilim, the fallen angels, they practice things that are ungodly, perverted, unsafe, ungodly, not even necessarily human, that is natural. and disgusting, irrelevant. I mean, just the bottom of the pit. Don't have anything to do with them, is what he's saying. And all of these were basically Kenites mixed in with the Nephilim, the fallen angels. A helpless, hopeless situation. Verse 18. Well, why would he want that to happen exactly that way? Well, he's going to tell you, verse 18, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so should you sin against the Lord your God. And we know from Romans 1 some of the abominable things that they participated in. And how disgusting it is. Verse 19. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time, in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them. For thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life, to employ them in the siege. Now, what is he talking about? Well, the date palm, for one thing. The date palm was the staple food in that area. You did not, you know, if you wanted to starve some people, what you would do is cut down all their date palms where they had no food, or the trees producing fruit, olive, so forth. Do not cut a tree that will provide our army food. And so it is. But then at the same time, that would take away, if it were a people you wanted to save and help, the tree is life. You have to eat to sustain yourself. And what he's saying is, he'll tell them here in a moment, now if it's an oak tree or something that doesn't produce fruit, cut that rascal down and besiege the city. Make rams and break the fort, the door, go on in. But don't touch the trees that produce fruit. And basically the main tree spoken of here is the date palm. Because it was a producer and rich and wonderful and life for man. Verse 20. Only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees for meat, thou shalt destroy and cut them down. And thou shalt build bulwarks against the city and maketh war with thee until it be subdued, until you conquer it. So those trees you could do. And naturally, God's word is always just plain common sense. Don't destroy the food that's going to feed you to win the war. You're going to live after the war is over. And the people that remain, if it be a city that is deserving of remaining in life, then they're going to need food, or you're going to have to haul food to them. So don't cut down the fruit trees, the trees that produce food. And therefore, that's just plain common sense. The important thing, and the thing that separates a believer from a non-believer, is the fact that a believer, God goes with us. This is why it is so ever important that our nation under God, the 10 tribes that went north over the Caucasus Mountains that settled Europe and later came here, servants of the living God, that you keep God at the forefront. And know that victory, it is well to have well-trained men. It is well to have disciplined men. But how much more powerful it is to have a disciplined army with God at the head. And don't you ever think for a moment our troops don't know that. Our troops that are well-trained, they know our Father. there may be some atheists that will try in this country to advertise their little gimmicks. It's laughable. Okay, and you can laugh at them because we have many of them at this time trying to make little Christmas-looking things up and put them on buses, people with little Santa hats and so forth, and think they're trying to get somewhere with real Christian people. We laugh at them. You know, let them spend their money on the bus company, and maybe they'll bring lower the fare down a little bit for good, hard-working Christian people. And they'll get a freer ride on the bus while they laugh at the atheist. Poke fun at them. They're ignorant. They can't help it. Okay, but common sense always prevails. And the most important thing in the world is to know the power of the living God. And the fact that he is still very much on the throne. And he is very much in control. And, you know, even those that would doubt that, stick around, my friend. Sometimes in your life, you're going to be calling on him. And you can guarantee it. I've known some pretty strong atheists in my time and sparred with them. But when one was near death, he came and asked me to pray for him. That's sad. I'm not laughing at that. That was sad. It actually happened. But our Father's on the throne. He loves his children. Don't leave him out of the equation. All right. Bless your heart. You listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the Mark of the Beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of the Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
And there we are back again. Let's have the 800 number, please. 1-800-643-4645. That number is good from Puerto Rico throughout the U.S., Alaska, Hawaii, all over Canada. If the Spirit moves, you got a question, you share it. Once you do that, please never ask a question about a particular reverend, denomination, or organization. We do not judge people. Father does that. And boy, he is so good at it because he even knows what they're thinking. Okay? They can't con him, can't hide from him. He's watching them. He knows. So always have a question that pertains to our Father's Word, if possible. Those of you that listen by shortwave around the world, it's always a pleasure hearing from you. And your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. And it's always a pleasure. Got a prayer request? You don't need the number. We can do away with it. The address also. Why? God knows what you're thinking, like I said. You don't even have to say it out loud. And prayer is just to talk to him. Tell him your problems if you have a problem. Main thing is, tell him of your love when you love him. Don't try to waste his time by conning him because he can read your mind. But let him know you do love him for being so gallant for our troops and for our nation, and that he sent us a Savior. Let him know you appreciate that and you love him for it. Father, around the globe, we come, we ask that you lead, guide, direct, Father. Touch in Yeshua's precious name. Thank you, Father. Amen. Okay, and away we go. We're going to go Blanche from Louisiana. Does everyone go to heaven when they die, or do some go to hell? They all go to what is called paradise, okay? It's a holding place until the great white throne judgment or the millennium age. Nobody goes to the actual lake of fire and until after the 1,000-year period called the millennium at the great white throne judgment. Then some will go into that lake of fire. Now, as an example, in the parable that Jesus taught in Luke 16 concerning the rich man and Lazarus, it said Lazarus was in hell. The word in the Greek is Gehenna. In his mind, he was in hell because he was used to being a winner. Okay? Money could buy it, he had it. But he was in paradise on the wrong side of the gulf, and money wouldn't do him any good. He couldn't buy anything. He was a flop, a failure, and a miserable rascal. And he had to wait. Maybe he listened to Christ while he was in the tomb and crossed over. Who knows? We'll know in the millennium, that's for certain. But all go to paradise, but you'll hit one side of it or the other. Unfortunately, there's a good side, and then there's a side that's nothing but a holding tank, pen, place. Janice, from New Jersey. Pastor Murray, where in the Bible can I find direction to support or decline the insertion of a feeding tube for a patient with mid-stage Alzheimer's and no other major health issues? Well, usually a person like this at a good moment needs to fill out a living will, if they have not already done that, and I would say most likely this person already has. And in the living will, that person, by their own wishes, will make up their own mind. And a person, when they are in mid-stage, if they're in that good moment at a good time, let them make their own mind up whether they want any heroics or they just want what is natural, leaving it in Almighty God's hands. That is strictly up to that person. That's just common sense. Jackie from California. I have two questions. Could you please document for me that a Christian can baptize a person and how that can be done? Well, you simply baptize a person, submerge them. Now, there's one thing you want to know. The person doing the baptizing really has nothing to do with it. It's the person being baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ that have a great deal to do with it. But if you are doing this, I can warn you beforehand, there are some churches that will not recognize that baptism. God will. But there are some churches that would not. You would have to be, if you want to join a particular church, you want to talk to them about being baptized or the baptism they would accept. But God will accept any. The reason I want to stress and teach that any Christian can baptize another Christian is there are people located in country that are so far away, maybe even handicapped from a place where they could go, that, and there is nothing biblically wrong with one Christian baptizing another. The only drawback is if they should ever want to join certain churches, that to say, well, we can't honor that. Well, that's tough stuff, okay? But God will, so you got no problem. You just do it. During the millennium, people who have been incorrectly taught God's word will be accurately taught the word so they can have a choice to accept God and the Savior. Besides these people, aren't there millions of others who have not been reached or contacted? Everyone, God loves all of his children. And during the millennium, this is why in Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, it says that God's elect will reign with Christ. The way you reign, you teach. They're called priests. And the elect are. And they will teach during that time. And everybody, you know, Satan is locked in the abyss. His evil spirit, or any negative thought from him, cannot penetrate. He's locked. So it will be an easy time of teaching. And besides that, in the spiritual body, you don't have to ask them if they know the Lord. They all do. It is discipline that will be taught. And discipline to love, I should say. Valerie from Nevada, question. Is it This is about the calling our Lord Jesus Christ husband, thinking and acting like he is our husband, or is this when we are in the spirit? I gave scripture to a lady on the phone. Actually, the wedding, he's not your husband until the wedding takes place. And the wedding doesn't happen until he gets back. And the whole spiritual connotation is how many will still be virgins when he returns because the false Christ is coming first. Now, it is true that Almighty God is called our Ishai in the great book of Isaiah, husband. And he is. In that sense, spiritually speaking. But as far as Christ is concerned, he has a bride from the first earth age. You can pick up on this, but you got to be a little sharp. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 6, 7, and 8, he has a bride, but he also has a wife. And I consider the terminology that the wife is from the first earth age, God's elect. He chose them there. And this is strictly spiritual. Okay. Back in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, how did they get married? Well, you'll find that written in Ezekiel chapter 16, when God wed, we had the word Jebusite today. Jebusites form Jebus. And Jebus was a place that God placed his skirt over and wed her, which is to say Jerusalem. Because David changed the name from Jebus to Jerusalem. And when the man places his skirt over the woman, that's how it was done at that time. He took her unto himself under his wing, with that responsibility. Catherine from Tennessee. I see you love the Lord when you speak and by the way you put life in your words and voice. Well, thank you. Question, where does it say what tribe person and or persons ended up in America? Well, it doesn't. Okay. The tribes, all 12 of them, have pretty well mixed. But they still, you know, it is amazing how that the migrations of the people. We have the Abrahamic Covenant is a little pamphlet we keep in our library. It helps you a great deal on that. But you can have, why is it that the Dutch sing Reuben, Reuben, I've been thinking? What a wonderful world this would be. How did he fix the name Reuben? Okay. And how did Skota, who was one of the daughters of Zedekiah, all the sons were killed. He saved the daughters. Jeremiah brought them to Europe. And Skota is for whom Scotland is named after. So there are many, many things to know and to behold that is pretty plain written out in front of ourselves, and many never take the time to look. What is this name? Lynette, I'm going to say, from Georgia. Please explain Acts 2:14 for me. Also, who were all the people in the upper room in Acts chapter 1? They were the disciples. Okay, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12. And there was a young lad there, Mark. Mark was with them. Explain, Acts 2:14 is where Peter stands up and he says, I mean, they were accusing the people of being drunk that were speaking in the cloven tongue, which is to say, not an unknown language, but it was a language that everyone understood. Everyone, from every part of the world. And Peter explains, this is that was spoken of by Joel the prophet. So you have to go back to the book of Joel. And you find there in chapter 2 of Joel that God said after the locust army, that's Satan's army, which he controls even or allows, comes against our people, we're going to destroy them. And both sons and daughters shall stand up, and the cloven tongue will speak through them. That's from the Old Testament. That's what he was talking about. But it is yet even future to this time when our children and when God's children stand against the false Christ, when he's trying to persuade them to worship him. That tongue will be spoken where every person, and you can read of it in Mark 13, where it says, when you're delivered up, you will not premeditate what you will say, but you will allow the Holy Spirit to speak through you at that moment so the whole world can hear what God has to say. We've got such an exciting time ahead of us. What a fantastic time to be Christian. Annie from Georgia, Pastor Murray. The book of Job and the book of Haggai in the Old Testament, is this Abraham's descendants or are they different? Well, Job is Abraham of the people of Abraham, but his advisors, those ratchet jaws, were of Esau. Okay. And not of Abraham. So that there is a difference, and that's what you've got to be very careful of. Is that's why from chapter 2 or 3 all the way to chapter 38, all the good advice that these non-Abrahamic people are giving Job, is most of it's a bunch of malarkey. They knew Job had sinned or God wouldn't have done this, only it wasn't God doing it to him, it was Satan. God was only allowing Satan to have his little heyday, okay? Patty from Kansas. A preacher on the radio said the end days is May the 21st, 2011. Why is he saying this? Why do you think of this? I don't think much of it, and I don't think he knows what he's talking about. I'm not judging him, but I know the Word of God. I know Mark 13, which I just quoted a moment ago, about being delivered up there. But it says there in Mark 13, no man knows the moment, the hour, only Almighty God. Christ says, I don't even know when the end is. No man knows, only our Heavenly Father. Now, the wise will understand the season. That means we know the generation in which it'll transpire. That's this one. But we do not know the day, the hour, or so forth. When you put those together, as it is written in God's Word, it means moment. We don't know the moment. We do know the season. James from Louisiana. Thank you very much for the understanding your teaching has given me. I'm with you at least 5 days. Thank you. What I'm asking of you here is to explain Acts chapter 2 verses 1 through 13. I was thinking this cloven tongue speaking didn't occur until Christ returns. Please straighten me out on it. No, that was an example. Christ walked with them 40 days after the resurrection, and then he told them, don't you dare leave Jerusalem until you receive what I'm going to send, the Comforter. And the cloven tongue, as it spoke on that day, was what will happen after the Antichrist is here. Okay, but it was an example. Peter makes it very clear. The little lady a moment or two ago asked about verse 14 forward. That's where Peter stood up, and in verse 15, I believe it is, he said, this is that was spoken of by Joel the prophet. So if you go back to Joel, you'll kind of better understand it. The real deed has not happened yet, but it will after the Antichrist is here. God's elect shall perform that obligation, both men, women, and children. Sandra from Ohio. Why do some evil spirits hang around? How can I get rid of them? They keep coming back. Well, you anoint your house, and you read Matthew chapter 10, begin reading with verse 19, Christ gave you power over all your enemies. So in the name of Jesus Christ, not your name, not some preacher's name, not somebody else's name, But in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you order anything negative out of your house after you've anointed it. Forbid anything. Now, and even anything coming in piggyback. For example, you say they keep coming back. Who are you inviting into your home? If you have a friend that is possessed, after you cleanse your house and you invite that friend in with their six-pack, and I'm not talking about beer here, I'm talking about a six-pack of evil spirits, then you yourself invited them in. So, also in the prayer, insist that nothing negative can cross that threshold in the power and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Try that on for size. I guarantee you the evil spirits won't like it. Phyllis from Virginia. Pastor Murray, is Christmas considered a pagan holiday with the Christmas tree? Can you address that? Absolutely not. Okay. It is true that most people have their dates confused because the conception took place on December the 25th, not the birth. But that's okay. That's when the Holy Spirit began dwelling with us, because on December the 25th, when Mary conceived, she went instantly to Elizabeth, her cousin, and John, 6 months in the womb, leapt when she approached because of the Holy Spirit that was in Mary's womb. Christ was with us. He dwelt with us. Now, as far as the Christmas tree, you don't worship a tree. All that it says in Jeremiah, what is it, chapter 10, I think. Don't go cut a tree and whittle you some god out of it and decorate it up and worship it. That's not a Christmas tree. You will find the Christmas tree in Hosea chapter 14. And in Hosea 14, God himself says, I am a great fir tree. Meaning, symbolically, an oak tree sheds its leaves, and you look out in the wintertime at the woods, and man, I mean, they're naked as a jaybird. The old trees look ugly unless you appreciate the beauty of nature. But an evergreen always has life. And so it is. I realize the oak is still alive, but the leaves hang on to that evergreen, which is symbolic of eternal life if you hang on to Almighty God. So I would be very careful in taking those things that symbolize Almighty God. You don't worship it, but it symbolizes eternal life. Then I would be real careful about calling that an abomination, okay? Debbie from Nevada, does the Bible have anything? Let me add again. I will be doing the Christmas program before too long. True or false? And it will give you the actual dates and so forth and what happened during those times so that you have the absolute fact and proof. You with companion Bibles in appendix, let me think real quick, 179, you will find all this laid out for you. Debbie from Nevada, does the Bible have anything in it that refers to the Mayan calendar ending in 2012? A lot of people are talking about the world ending then. Thank you. Has nothing to do with the end of the world. It simply, the Mayan calendar indicates a planet alignment at that time, and it begins a new period of time in their calendar. It does not mean the end of the world. And people are jumping to conclusions, and I think a lot of it is tied in with so-called global warming, the big lie. I mean, the biggest farce that's ever been put on humanity. It's amazing to me that human beings that have to dress for winter, summer, the four seasons of the year. And if you're a pilot like I am and you climb up to 20,000 feet, it's freezing up there. Always has, it always will be. For God promised in Genesis 8, there will always be hot and there will always be cold. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to read a thermometer. But never have I seen so many people so taken in by the so-called experts. We read the thermometer. You cannot read the thermometer. If you would believe that, I could sell you, well, if you're not careful, I could sell you a trip to hell. I mean, you would be pretty gullible. You would be very, very gullible if you would buy that. We've got a bigger deceiver than that coming. And he's got something else he'll sell you. So you want to sharpen up for yourself, your family, and Almighty God in these end times. You got a bunch of garbage being placed out by sometimes even your own government, as well as sometimes the scientists of your own government. They're being bought off. Okay. It isn't only of our government, it's the world. Okay. Boy, we got some bad money rolling around somewhere, and the people are going along with it. You know, I'm burning up, though it's 13 outside that door right there. 13 is long handle weather. Okay, friend, wake up and smell the icicles. All right. Anyway, God bless you. I love you, and don't be sucked in by a bunch of garbage, okay? Stick with God's Word. You'll always come out. I'm out of time. Hey, I love you all because you enjoy studying our Father's Word. Most of all, God loves you for it. Sent you this letter telling you how to be happy and get along, okay, with people and the enemy even. You know, either get along with him or destroy him. Make his day. He's going to make yours. Brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, you help us keep coming to you. Once you do that, you bless God. He will always bless you. Now, most important, though, you listen to me. You stay in his word every day. In his word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? Because Jesus, Yeshua, he is the living word.
Hearing God's word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's word.